Father, your blessings cease to amaze us. They're infinite and they are overflowing from great to small and from small to great. Whether it be the green of a tree or the blue of a banner with the words of truth upon it, we give thanks to you for your mercies. They are new every morning, and your steadfast love continues forever. Father, we come before you and we know that you have given us the greatest gift, and that is your Son, Christ Jesus. And in light of that, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come and worship this morning. Worship through song. Lord, you have been with us. Worship through praise and through prayer. Lord, be with us. And Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that your sweet spirit will open up our minds. Give us life, Lord. We need it. We need you to lighten and liven our souls, quicken it, so that we might hear your word and believe. Lord, draw people to yourself, to your Son, through the preaching of your word. Let me step back and let you step forward and let your glory be seen. Lord, we pray that you would this morning show us the work of Jesus Christ and the work of God Almighty together in the salvation of the souls of men and women. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place knowing that you are at work in this world, and let us never forget that, looking upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his salvation. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us strong in the faith, followers of you this morning. And it's in your name I ask this. Amen. I would ask that you would open up the scripture to John chapter 5. And that's where our text will be taken from this morning. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. As you're opening up your scripture, I want to begin like this. You'll notice the title of the sermon is this, The Sabbath Work of God's Son. Now that's, to me, that's an interesting title. The Sabbath Work of God's Son. God is working on the Sabbath through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope to show that this text will prove that that is what's happening. And not only that, that I hope this text will show us that God is at work in his world today. So I want you to leave here knowing for sure that God is at work in his world today. Why would I say something like that? When we think about the world that Jesus Christ entered, what type of world was that? It was a fallen world. It was a world in which a lady traveled from up in Galilee down to Bethlehem, almost ready to have a baby. And when she got there, I guess labor had started. And where did she end up having her baby? Was it in a nice hotel room? Was it in a Presbyterian Rust Hospital? No, it was not. There was no room for her in the inn. That's the world that Christ came into, so much so that nobody would even let the lady have a baby in a nice shelter. What type of world did Jesus Christ come into? A fallen, dark world. So fallen that when the king heard that there was another king that was born, what did he do? He said, kill all the boys 2 years and under. That's the type of world that we came in, that Jesus Christ came into. Christ entered into his creation, a creation corrupted by sin, fallen, twisted. Christ entered a hostile world. But he entered the world, and this is my mental image, as a javelin thrown from the hand of God on a mission, and it would hit its mark. Christ came to save. He came into a dark world to save it. And my point this morning is that sometimes we get so discouraged with the darkness of this world that we forget that Christ came to save, to redeem his world. That's why he came. And that's why Christmas is so special. because we are reminded that Christ came into his world to save sinners. Why would I begin like this? So that we never, ever lose hope that our sovereign, almighty, good God is at work in his world. The darkness and the evil that surrounds us today was present at Bethlehem, just as it is now, and God pierces the darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that this text will teach us that this morning. Now let us begin. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you'll notice in your bulletin, there was a little handout. And what we want to do is take heart. God is at work in the world. And the first point is the action of Jesus. John chapter 5 can be divided into what I think is three segments: action, reaction, and response. The action of Jesus, the reaction of the Jewish leadership, and Jesus' response to them. And then there's three things that I think we should take away from the action, the reaction, and the response. I think first we need to see that Jesus is at work in his world. And then two, we have to be aware of blindness, of pride, or even apathy sometimes. And third, I think we need to be in awe of Jesus' words, what he says in response to all of this. So first, action. Let us behold the work of Jesus. Where is the place that Jesus travels to? Jerusalem, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Where does Jesus go and why? Where does Jesus go? He goes to Jerusalem. Why does he go? There's a feast there. Now, let me ask you this question. Now, this might be slightly a trick question. Which feast is it? Does it say? It doesn't say, does it? It's just a feast. Now, does John talk about Jesus going to other feasts in Jerusalem? Yes. Did you know that he talks about it 5 times? And this is the only place that the feast is not named. So that's different. That means we need to ask a question. Why in the world does he not name the feast? Why does he name the feast? I think there's a reason for it. Well, you say, Pastor, well, tell us. What's the reason? He says this. And it's the point of this. There is something that undergirds every feast. Actually, it undergirds every aspect of Jewish life. And what is that? The Sabbath. Every feast had a Sabbath. In fact, every week had a Sabbath. And we'll see that this text turns upon the premise of the Sabbath. I think John doesn't name it because he's talking about the broader principle of the Sabbath in this text. Now, what is it about the Sabbath? We'll talk about that in a little bit. So that's the reason. He goes to a feast, and there is a feast, a Sabbath, taking place in Jerusalem, unnamed. So where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because of feast. But he keeps on going. Where does he go to in Jerusalem? Look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a 5-roofed colonnade. Now, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he goes to a pool that's called Bethesda. Now, this pool, they actually have found it archaeologically. It's in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you this question. It says here in the text that it had 5 colonnades to it. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is this a 5-sided pool? If so, that would be very weird, right? When they dug up the archaeological site, what they found is this. There's a pool there, and it's sort of trapezoidal shaped, and there's another pool. There's 2 pools actually there, and there's a partition between the pools. And guess what they found? A colonnade. 1 on each end, 1 on each side, and 1 in the middle. 5 colonnades to this pool. I love it when archaeology and the Bible meet like that. Such a reassurance to our faith. But yes, so there is a pool there called Bethesda, and that's where Jesus goes to. It's a place that even after the time of Jesus, the Romans put their baths there because it was known as a place of healing. What's the scene here at this pool that Jesus goes to in Jerusalem at Bethesda? Look at verse 3. Which have in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So you have a pool here, and you have columns, and these columns have tarps or roofs on them. And within the columns, there's a mass of people laying there. And how does the text describe the people? They are blind, they are lame, and they are paralyzed. What kind of scene is it? Heartbreaking, isn't it? It's a heartbreaking scene. Multitudes of blind people and lame people and invalids. I think the reason they were there, verses 3 and 4 in your text, is set off, is that's the reason given. There was healing properties at this place, and they wanted to be healed. But let me ask you this question. Why does Jesus go there? He didn't have to. Why does he go to that pool with those people there? I think it's who he is, don't you? I'm going to go to the worst place. And then I'm going to do something at this worst place to show you who I am. Shows us his heart. Makes me want to be like him. To go into the worst places and show people how good God is. He is good. And Jesus does that. Now, the scene before Jesus pictures the consequences of sin and the fall of a corrupted creation. God's very good creation has been twisted and cursed due to the sin that entered through Adam. This scene paints the picture of that. And Christ will step into this scene. And what will he do? He will begin to untwist it. He will begin to undo that which sin has done. He is the Messiah. He is bringing heaven to earth and just giving us a tiny, tiny little taste of who he is. Oh, I love him so much. Now, behold the person that he speaks to. Look at verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Probably a paraplegic is what we would say in modern day language, invalid. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So when you think about a paraplegic in the first century, we can't think like we do today. There's no electronic wheelchairs. He's there. He probably gets around by dragging himself, but somebody can't carry him. He's in an awful state. And so he's there. He's an invalid. And how long has he been like this? For 38 years. Why does Jesus single this man out? I don't know the full answer to that question. I think it's probably because of his desperate circumstances, his dire needs, and his own inability to help. Let me ask you, what does he ask the man? Do you want to be healed? Does that strike you? Is that a rhetorical question? Why do you ask this question? Do you want to be healed? I think Jesus is driving straight here, don't you? I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves or be asked that question. Do we really want to be healed, or do we want to just stay where we're at? Do you want to be healed? What does he say in response to that? Verse 7. He says this, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" So I think he does have a desire to be healed. He expresses that. But he has an excuse as well. "I have an inability to accomplish what is required for my healing. I can't get there fast enough." Jesus says to him, what? How does Jesus respond to that? He says this, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Get up, take your bed, and walk. He speaks words to him. And what happens next? Verse 9. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now, the limbs that had been dead for 38 years now have life in them. And he gets up and he takes up his bed. It's probably a mat. He probably rolled it up, put it on his shoulder, and started walking. Now imagine that the passage ends right here. Well, we could leave here saying, you know, Jesus is good. His words are powerful, and he healed a man. But does the passage end right here? It doesn't. So if we left and stopped the sermon right here, now, it would be early, I know. But if we stopped right now, we wouldn't get the point of the passage. So we have to go on. What is the point of the passage? Let's travel along in this text to see. We'll see a miracle turn into a sign. Now, this passage is about to take a big U-turn, because it's been pretty good up to this point. A man who has never walked in 38 years now is walking around. But look at the last half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. That will change everything in this story. Now that day was the Sabbath, which moves us to our second point, the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Point number two, the reaction of the Jewish leaders, and let us beware of being blind. A real danger exists when we are unwilling to allow Jesus to shape our thoughts and our hearts. When we come to him thinking that we already know everything, a real danger exists, a blindness exists because of pride, religious pride and apathy. So I want us to be aware of that danger from this text. I have a question for you. What is the undisputed event that took place here? The miracle, right? Nobody questions that the miracle happened. This man is actually walking around. So that's the undisputed event that happened here. But then, let me ask you another question. What would you expect the religious leaders to say upon seeing this man who has been a paraplegic for 38 years? What would they say when they saw him walking around? What in the world just happened? How can this be? They might say that. Or, when did this happen? Or, what brought about this that you walk? That's some of the things that I might expect them to say. What do they say? Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Not "wowee" or anything like that. Just, "It's the Sabbath. You are not allowed to take up your bed and walk." They provide no hint, no allusion, no reference to the fact that he is walking. The one just healed, as the text says. Why is that? They're blind. Their pride has blinded them to what is standing right before their very eyes. How does the healed invalid answer the accusation of the Jewish leaders towards them? Verse 11. He says this, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me,'" he says it, "'the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" So the former invalid says, "He who healed me told me to do this." He emphasizes that he was healed, and then he gave me these instructions. Now, do the religious leaders ask then, Well, who is it that healed you? They won't even ask that. They won't even ask, who is it that healed you? Look at the text. What does it say? Verse 12, they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They wouldn't even ask, who healed you? Who is it that said to you, take up your bed and walk? They are not concerned to know the man who healed a person who had been an invalid for 38 years. Rather, they desire to know the man who told them to take up the bed and walk. They didn't even put arise in there. Now, I think that their concern for a Sabbath violation was warranted. Because something is happening here on the Sabbath, right? But the purpose of the Sabbath was to set apart a day, apart from the routine and the daily grind of life, to set that apart to look at God, to have rest and restoration of the soul apart from the daily grind. What just happened before their very eyes? Restoration of a man's being. The Sabbath was fully filled up right in front of them. Like, this is what Jesus does. This is what God does. He brings people to their full expression of godliness, of rest and restoration. But they wouldn't even ask the question. They wouldn't even ask the question. This passage shows us that religious pride can blind us to the beauty of what God is doing. And we can be guilty of it. Think that we know, and we pass judgment without even asking the question. Let us always come to Jesus with open eyes, open ears, and a soft heart so that he can form us and show us the beauty of God. Not only do we need to be aware of the blindness of religious pride, but also the blindness of apathy. Why did the healed man not provide the religious leaders with an answer? Verse 13 answers that question. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in this place. I think that this man who had been healed of an infirmity for 38 years, he didn't even know the name of Jesus. I think he was slightly apathetic to not even know his name. But at the same time, we see the humility of Jesus. What does Jesus do? He slips away into the crowd. He does not want the glory for that work right then, right there. He's got something bigger to teach. So we see the apathy, and then we see the humility of the healer. Is Jesus finished with this man? He healed him. Is he finished with him? No, he isn't. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus finds the man in the temple. Jesus says to him, see, you are well. You are walking around in the temple, maybe even thanking God for what has happened to him. But he's in the temple. But Jesus says, see, you are well. And then what does he say? Sin no more. Why? That nothing worse may happen to you. Why does he say that? What could be worse than being a paraplegic for 38 years? At the resurrection, there will be those who are resurrected to life. And there will be those who are resurrected to face the judgment. That would be worse than being an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus is saying, sin no more, because there's something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. It's being separated from God forever. Don't lose your soul. Now, I would like for you to take your handout and have an outline on one side, and you have another one called Illness and Sin on the other. I'll call this a pastoral sidebar. I'm stepping to the side because I want to teach something that's important. Illness and sin, how do they link to one another? I think this is important because sometimes we need to know what the Bible teaches about illness and sin. And here Jesus is, he's connecting an illness with sin. Sin no more. How do we think through this biblically? First, an illness, all illnesses are related to sin generally through the fall. What do you mean by that, Pastor? God created this world, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. He said, all that I have created is very good. There was no sin, sickness, illness, and suffering there. Then, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters, and here comes sickness and death and suffering. So all illness, all suffering in some way, generally, is related to sin through the fall. Does that make sense? We wouldn't have it if there was no such thing as sin. How do I apply this? See the sweetness of Jesus. He is God in the flesh. And he has come to redeem. So that when he does a miracle, what he is doing is showing you what life under the rule of the king is like. He is undoing the curse. He is undoing the penalty of sin. And he shows us his ability to do that. So when you see the works of Jesus in the New Testament, know that you are seeing what life is like under the rule and authority of God. Also, may it make you long for the day that there is no more sin, sickness, suffering, and death. The world is not what it's meant to be. And we should long for the day in which all the wrongs are made right. And there is coming a day when that will take place. Long for it. Long for the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Number two, not all illnesses are related to specific sin. I think this is very important for us as a people of God to remember. Not all illnesses are related to a specific sin. I think one of the best examples is John chapter 9. So if you'll just turn over to John chapter 9 with me, we'll look at that. John chapter 9 is about the man born blind. You can always remember John chapter 9, man born blind. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passes by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And look at the question of the disciples. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you see what the disciples ask? Here's a man that's born blind. And they ask him, who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? What's Jesus' response to that? Neither one. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not this man that had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that brings me back to my point here that not all illnesses are related to specific sin. How do I take that away and apply it to my own heart and life? There are many of you who have lived in very hard and suffering times. And there are seasons of suffering in our lives. I want you to know that not all of those are connected to a specific sin. And I also want you to know that God will always take that suffering and turn it to your good and his glory. Always. I think about some people in life who have suffered hard. And you ask them, what about that? And they say, I wouldn't give it up for anything. And why would they say that? Because they have never been so close to God through that time. He uses hard times for your good. I'm not connected to a specific sin. Also, another thing that I take away from that is don't try to connect every single illness or suffering to a specific sin. We don't do that. Not all bad things happen because we've done something bad. If you've done something bad and God is working in your life, you'll know that, which brings us to our third point. Some illnesses are related to specific sin. Back here in John chapter 5, Jesus connects the healing of the invalid to sin. And I think it's very important that we don't know what that sin is, even from the text. I don't know what that man's sin was, but he did. When Jesus said to him, "Go, sin no more," I think he knew exactly what he was talking about. So you will know when an illness or suffering is connected to a specific sin. Illnesses and suffering, even when connected to a specific sin, are for redemptive purposes. I think this is very, very important. Even if an illness is connected to a sin, what does Jesus tell him? "Go, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The whole point of it is to bring you to himself. Go, sin no more. Even those that are connected to a specific sin are not for punitive purposes. They're to bring you to him. Go, sin no more. Okay, that's the end of the pastoral sidebar. We're back to the sermon. But I thought that was important. If you're ever having questions about this, come talk to me. I want you to know that God is for us. He has sent his Son to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is working hard for our good. This ends the pastoral sidebar and brings us back to the flow of the narrative. And once Jesus confronts the healed man in the temple, what happens next? Look at verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." "This is the one that healed me," but he did say he healed me. So he goes and tells. And then verse 16. "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The response of Jesus begins at this point. There is an anger at the works of Jesus. What is the stated purpose of the Jewish religious leaders' anger against Jesus? Look at verse 16 again. "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Why? "Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Jesus here, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often does miracles on the Sabbath. Jesus is persecuted and harassed due to this activity. And this brings us to the point, the climax, the apex of this narrative. How does Jesus respond to the accusation that he is doing things on the Sabbath? How does he respond to that? Does he deny it? He does not deny it. Look at verse 17. "Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Let's take that phrase by phrase. Jesus first says, "My Father." He uses the first person singular possessive pronoun, "My Father." "My Father is working." And then he says this, "until now." He is working until now. So the creative, redemptive work that God never ceases to do, God is doing it. And then he says, "I am working." There are two things. God is working, I am working. But there's one thing. God is working. How do I illustrate this? Is there a day of the week, a single day of the week, and that the sun fails to rise up over Sandia and go through the air and make its way to the west and set? Is there a day that that never happens? Is there a day in which the stars in the sky cease to shine? Is there a day in which the wind stops blowing and the waves stop crashing upon the shore of the sea and the tide quits to rise and fall at its time? Is there a single day that that stops? Is there a single day in which a baby is not born? Or is there a single day in which somebody does not die? Is there a single day in which the gospel is not being proclaimed upon this earth and people are coming to know Christ as their Savior? There is not. Those things never cease. Is there a single day that love ceases to be felt and that sin ceases to be evil and that God ceases to work? There is not a single day that goes by in which God ceases to work. And Jesus says, God is working. I am working. I am God at work in your midst. How do the Jewish leaders respond to such a statement? Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood every word he was saying, and yet they were blind. They wanted their pride led to rejection, and their rejection led it to persecution and harassment will eventually lead to murder. Blind. Let us not be blind. Not this morning. Not ever. God is at work in his world today. As long as the sun rises and sets, as long as the stars come out at night, you can be assured that Jesus Christ is at work in his world to bring men and women to him today. Rest assured, I don't care how dark it gets, he is at work today. Do you want to be healed? Come to him today. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity just to open up your word and to hear you, Jesus, teach us. This is the word of God, and it shapes us and it changes us to be men and women who we were not once before, but who we are now in you. I am so thankful that you sent your Son into this world so that he might live and that he might die and that he might live again for the salvation of men and women in this world. Lord, I pray that we will celebrate that very well today, that we will always know that you are at work in this world and that you will never, ever cease to work in this way. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.